Have your Bibles with you. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 42. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 24. Genesis 42, starting at verse 21. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy'? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Would you bow with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, I do praise You and thank You today for this precious Scripture that we are having the privilege of studying today. And we would ask, Lord, as we have been dealing over the last several weeks with the joy of fearing the Lord, that You would just benefit our souls today as we look at this great passage and see how You deal with the conscience. Heavenly Father, I would ask that You open our blind eyes that we might see truth. I would ask that You help us to realize as we're looking at this passage and dealing with this subject that we are undoubtedly on holy ground. And Heavenly Father, I ask for my own self that You would help me as I preach on this passage, that You would give me the ability to relay truths in such a way that our people would truly be benefited and that, Lord, as a result, we would become more like Jesus. We love You today, Jesus. We praise You. We thank You for Your love and goodness to us. That You loved us first, and we give You praise for that. Be with us now as we go through the Word, and we'll be careful to give You praise, honor, and glory for what You do for us. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When I was in college, I met a young man who had a very unique disease. It was a neurological disease that caused the nerves in his body to be desensitized. And the young man could not feel pain. And I was talking with him and I said to him, I said, "Man, that'd be great. I would love it if I could never feel a pain or never feel an ache and just could move on with my life with nothing stopping me." He said, "Well, I know it might seem great," but he said, "it's really not so great." And I said, "How could it not be great not to feel pain?" And he began to share a few things with me. He told me about a time when he inadvertently wasn't paying attention and stuck his hand on a hot burner on the stove. And he said he just about fried his hand off before he realized what he had done. There was another time when he was walking through a junkyard and stepped on a piece of glass, and the glass went up through his tennis shoe, cut him terribly. He didn't even realize it. He said he didn't even know what had happened until he heard something squishing in his shoe, and he looked down and saw the blood on the top of that tennis shoe. And then he said, not only that, but he said, "I have to go to the doctor about once a month and they give me a complete exam to be sure that there's nothing wrong with me, because if there is, I can't feel the pain." I can remember being really impressed with the conversation I had with that young man, because it helped me to realize the value in pain. That God gave us pain for a purpose. That God gave us pain as a messenger, as a warning, to help us to know that when there's pain, there's something that must be going wrong that we need to take care of. And you know, it's a bad thing when we experience pain in the body. But when a person doesn't feel pain, that can be a whole lot worse. When he's not able to experience feeling and not able to experience pain in the body, that can be a tough thing. Let me tell you what's worse than not being able to feel pain in the body. What's worse is not being able to feel pain in the conscience. Paul spoke of that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, when he said this: "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Now, what was Paul saying? He was saying that when a person continues to yield himself over and over and over and over again to a sin, he opens his heart and his conscience up to demonic deception, and the conscience can actually become seared. In other words, it loses its ability to be responsive to God's touch. Over the last few weeks, we have been studying the subject of the joy of fearing the Lord. And today we want to look at the conscience and how it relates to our fear of God. Specifically, I want to deal today with the hardened or the seared conscience. You know, the fear of God and the hardened conscience are like two kids that are sitting on the opposite sides of a seesaw. When the fear of God increases, then hardness and callousness in the conscience will decrease and diminish. Let me tell you what I'm praying for in my own life. I am praying that God would give me a clear and a sensitive conscience. I am praying this: God, don't let me get away with anything. Lord, when I use my tongue in a wrong way, bring it up. When I let my eyes wander, break my heart. When you lead me to give and I get greedy and don't give as I should, make me miserable. God, just take my conscience and make it soft and pliable in your hand so that I will confess my sin quickly and repent of my sin quickly. When the conscience is seared, there is little or no fear of God. And folks, when there is no fear of God, there is no joy, there is no peace, and there is no spiritual fruit in your life. Now, I want to ask a question today. What is the condition of your conscience? Is it growing softer or is it getting harder? Another question. Is there hope for someone who does have a seared conscience? Is there the possibility of one whose conscience has been seared to have a conscience that becomes sensitized once again? We're going to be looking at 10 brothers today who were functioning with a seared conscience. Now, these boys were not just boys, but they were men. They ranged in age from 37 to about 55. They had done some horrendous things in their life. They had killed the men in Shechem. They had taken their own brother, their own flesh and blood, thrown him into a pit, then sold him into slavery. They had flat out lied to their daddy. Their dad, Jacob, was just overwrought and in terrible depression and grieving deeply. Over the fact that his son was lost and he didn't know where he was. And those boys allowed the daddy to believe that he'd been eaten by a wild beast. And although he was grieving so terribly, they would not tell him the truth. And they took that lie and that terrible thing that they had done and they pushed it back into the memory banks of their mind, and they just didn't deal with it for a period of 20 years. Now, what's going on here in Genesis chapter 22? You probably know the story. There had been 7 years of plenty that have taken place in the Middle East. And now the 7 years of famine are starting. And it's been a terrible drought. The crops have died in the field. And the Middle East is nothing but just a dust bowl. And of all the countries in the Middle East, there's this one country that has been prepared for this. And that is the country of Egypt. God had spoken a prophecy to Joseph's heart about the 7 years of plenty that would be followed by 7 years of famine. And because of this, Joseph has forced the people there in Egypt to work hard. They've built silos. They've grown extra crops. And now they've taken those silos during that 7 years of plenty and they filled them up to the brim with luscious grain. Now, what has happened? Have to go back a little bit into chapter 41 and verse 57. It says this: So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the land. Let's look at what's going on with Jacob's house. Chapter 42 verses 1 through 3. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Jacob is an old man by this time. His boys are evidently a little bit lazy. For he looks at them and says, "What are you guys doing standing around here looking at each other? We're about to die of starvation here. Get on your horses, go as fast as you can to Egypt, and get food so that we won't starve. Now, I have to believe that Joseph realizes that the time is going to come when he's going to meet his brothers again. Because he knows that there's terrible famine going on in Canaan as well as the rest of the Middle East. And he knows that his brothers are going to run out of food and they're going to have to come to him. So he is waiting for their arrival. And God is going to use this man, Joseph, to sensitize the conscience of these 10 brothers. Look what it says in verse 8. The brothers are brought before Joseph. And the scripture says in verse 8, so Joseph recognized his brothers, but his brothers did not recognize him. Some of your translations say that Joseph disguised himself. That's not a bad translation. For, you know, the Jewish men wore beards. The Egyptian men were clean shaven. So Joseph does not have a beard. He's clean shaven. He's wearing the finest clothes that Egypt has. He's wearing gold chains around his neck and all this fine jewelry. I mean, he is decked out. Beside this, his brothers have not seen him for 20 years. And you know, men change a good bit between age 17 and age 37. So they did not recognize him. So Joseph asked them what they're doing. And they say, well, we have come here for food. And then they bowed down before Joseph. Verse 9 says that then God reminded Joseph of the dream. What dream? The dream that got Joseph into so much trouble. The dream that he saw his brothers bowing down before him. And now he looks out at this and he sees the prophecies coming to pass. He sees that God has certainly kept his promise. His brothers are bowed down before him. And so he accuses them of being spies. He said, you guys are spies. That's why you're here. And they say, oh, no, we're not spies. We have just come here for food. And then Joseph asks them about the family. And they say to Joseph, well, there's an elderly father at home. There is a younger son at home. And there is also a brother who is no more. Now, when Joseph heard that, then Joseph understood that these boys' hearts were still very, very hard. That their consciences were still very much seared. Joseph knew that he had to deal with this. So twice more he says to them, you guys are nothing but spies, that's why you're here. And then he throws them into prison for 3 days. Now people, I want you to know this was not a vengeful act. He wasn't doing this to get back at his brothers. He was doing this because he knew what prison can do to a heart. He himself had been in prison for 2 years. He shouldn't have been there, but he was thrown in prison. And now these brothers are going to be thrown in prison to humble them, and because people who go to prison have a lot of time to think. All right, verses 18 through 20. Then Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, and listen to this, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to the prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring back your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Now, with all that background, I want to share with you today 4 steps that God uses to sensitize a seared conscience. Number 1, there was an awareness of personal responsibility for sin. Look at the first part of verse 21. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. Notice here that at this point, they are no longer shifting blame. They are taking the responsibility for what they did. They did not say, hey, we had a passive father. It's his fault. They did not say, we had a favored brother. It's his fault. They said, you know what? This is our fault. This is our fault. We mistreated Joseph, and now we are seeing the consequences of this, and we did it, and we're guilty, and it's our fault. Edgar Allan Poe wrote a great short story years ago called The Telltale Heart. And it was a story about a man who had murdered another man, and he had taken his body to hide it by burying it in his own basement. And at night when he'd go to bed, he'd lay his head down in his pillow and he would hear this sound. Thump, 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 thump. And he thought that it was the heart of that dead man who he had killed. And so he would hear it every night. And as the nights went by, he became absolutely insane. He was just worried sick about this heart that was beating down in his basement. But what really happened was, it was not the dead man's heart that was beating and reverberating, but it was his own heart that was so filled with guilt that it was just boom, boom, thump, thump, thump in his own heart and absolutely driving him crazy. That's what guilt can do to you. Dr. Carl Menninger, great clinical psychologist, wrote a book several years ago that every psychologist and psychiatrist ought to be forced to read. The book was called Whatever Happened to Sin. I wanted to read you just an excerpt from that book. In all the laments and reproaches made by our seers and prophets, one misses any mention of sin, a word which used to be a veritable watchword of prophets. It was a word once in everyone's mind, but now rarely, if ever, heard. Does that mean that no sin is involved in all of our troubles, sin with an I in the middle? Is no one any longer guilty of anything? Guilty perhaps of a sin that could be repented and repaired or atoned for? Is it only that someone may be stupid or sick or criminal or asleep? Wrong things are being done, we know. Tares are being sown in the wheat field at night. But is no one responsible? Is no one answerable for these acts? Anxiety and depression we all acknowledge, and even vague guilt feelings. But has no one committed any sins? Where indeed did sin go? What became of it? This is the first step in the process of resensitizing a seared conscience. There must be an acknowledgement of your own guilt. Let me tell you this, there is some false guilt. And false guilt is horrible and it's wrong. I was counseling with a young lady a while back, and she had shared with me that from the time that she was 4 years old until the time that she was 8 years old, her father had been sexually abusing her. And her mother found out about it when she was 8, divorced the husband, and took her away from her dad. And she went through a horrible time of guilt because she believed that she was the one responsible for breaking up her mom and dad. You know what that is? That is false guilt. And it's just as wrong and horrible as it can be. Satan will use false guilt. But true guilt is a function of the Spirit. True guilt will help you to understand where you're going wrong and how you're out of God's will. Now the problem with most psychological procedures in our day and time is they try to relieve people of guilt without ever dealing with the sin that caused the guilt to begin with. And that's always a problem. Remember when I was a kid, they sell Ivory soap. I don't know if they still sell it or not, but you remember the commercials for Ivory soap? Ivory soap does what? It floats. For those of you who are younger, you may not have ever heard that. But I remember going and buying getting some Ivory soap, and I took that bar of soap and I cut it up in about 10 pieces. And I was in the bathtub and I pushed it all down on the bottom and I'd let it go and it would pop up about 3 or 4 inches out of the water. I mean, it really did float. But I thought, well, I'm going to play a game with this thing. And so I'm going to take all these 10 pieces, put them in different areas of the bathtub, and see if I can keep them all down. But I only have 2 hands, so it didn't work very well. I'd push one down over here, and one would pop up over here. Push this one down, another 2 or 3 would pop up. And I just couldn't do it. Well, what was the problem? The soap floats, and it just keeps resurfacing. And you know, that's the same thing that guilt does. If you don't deal with guilt, it will resurface. You can blame your mother for what's going on. You can blame your environment for what's going on in your life. You can blame your friends. And that may give you a little bit of temporary relief from tension. But I want you to understand, it's not going to take away the guilt. It will continue to resurface. Number 2, there was an awareness of the reality of their sin. Look at verse 22. And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." I like the way the ESV translates that. It says, "There is coming a reckoning for his blood." Reuben called this sin, sin. He didn't call it a mistake. He didn't call it a blunder. He didn't call it an error in judgment. He called it sin. What is sin? The Bible defines it this way. It is missing the mark. It is coming short of God's glory. It is coming short of God's standards. It is transgressing God's law. And Reuben was saying this, what we did against Joseph was ugly, nasty, filthy, dirty sin. And we are responsible. If you desire to have a conscience that is sensitive and pliable in God's hands, then people, you cannot be hypocritical. You've got to be honest with God, and you've got to be honest with yourself. If you are still dabbling in sin, trying to hide that back, acting if it's nothing matters, then you can rest assured you're going to lose your spiritual edge. I cannot begin to tell you how many people I've known in my life, how many Christians who lost their unction and their power with God because they have refused to surrender a pet sin in their life. And you can see it. You can see it in their countenance. And this is what they say. They say, Lord, I give you myself lock, stock, and barrel. Here's my heart. You take it. But I've got this one little thing in my life, this one little area in my life, and I'm drawing a circle around this. And Lord, don't you touch it. Lord, this is a little closet in the back of my heart, and I'm keeping this to myself. And Lord, just leave this alone. Don't be bothered with this. Lord, leave it alone. If you do that, what's going to happen? It will sap your spiritual energy. It will build a wall between you and God. And it will absolutely drain the joy out of your life. You say, Doug, it's just a little thing. Well, if it's a little thing that it's sin that you put over above God, then that becomes an idol in your life. And when there's an area of your life that's not under submission to the Lordship of Christ, then Satan has legal access to attack you in that area. It starts off as a little toehold, and then it becomes a foothold, then it becomes a stronghold, then it becomes a beachhead, then it becomes a conquest for Satan, and then it will bring about the demise of your life. Point three, there's an awareness of the consequences of sin. Verse 21. And then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Now, why do we compromise? Well, this is why we compromise. We compromise when we are deceived into believing that the pleasure that we are going to get out of that sin is worth the consequences that we are going to have to pay. 20 years before this time, Joseph's brother said, we are sick to death of his dreams. We are tired of our father's favoritism toward him. We are tired of being second fiddle in this family. We're not going to put up with it anymore. They threw him into a pit, got ready to sell him into slavery. And Joseph is begging them, pleading with them, saying, please have mercy on me. They hear that and their conscience is pricked a little bit, but they say to themselves, it's not going to be worth it. We need to get rid of him. He needs to be out of the picture because we're tired of messing with him. We'll just deal with the guilt and we'll live with it because the consequences are not so great as the pleasure that we'll have from just getting rid of him. Was it worth it? Absolutely not. 20 years later, they find themselves in prison and they say to themselves, we are here in this prison and there's a reason for it. It's our mistreatment of Joseph. Chuck Swindoll said the following. He said, the passing of time does not erase a guilty conscience. The ache lingers, even after everyone in the family grows up, even after the crime is dismissed in the courtroom, even after things done in secret are far from anyone's awareness, even after decades of polluted water have washed beneath the bridge of memory. All right, the fourth point is there is an awareness of the presence of God. Verse 28. So he said to his brothers, my money has been restored, and there it is in my sack. Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? Let me ask you something. If Jesus were physically standing beside you, physically there, you could actually see Him in bodily form. He was right beside you. And you're at the grocery store, and some half-dressed woman comes by. Would the presence of Jesus beside you be enough incentive for you that you would reel your eyes back into your head and you would say, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes? If Jesus were physically standing beside you and you had the opportunity to tell a lie or to tell the truth, and you knew that if you told this lie, you were going to get out of a bunch of trouble, at least temporarily, would the presence of Jesus be incentive enough for you to be honest and not lie? Let's say the presence of Jesus is in bodily form is right there beside you in a hardware store. You're paying for something that you bought. And the man gives you back change, and instead of giving you a $10 bill, he gives you a $100 bill. Would the presence of Jesus standing beside you be enough incentive that you would give the money back? What am I talking about here, folks? I'm talking about the fear of God. Because the fear of God is the conscious understanding that God sees everything that you do. That wherever you go, whatever you're doing, the Lord is right there. I'm not talking about moralisms here. I'm talking about joyful obedience in the believer's life to the glory of God. That's not legalism, folks. That's not living by the law. That is being empowered by grace. Joseph had told the servants to fill his brother's bags with grain and then put the money back into their sacks. And so they got off, headed back for home. They made camp for the night. And one of the boys opened up the bags. And when he did, he saw the money there. And the Scripture says they were afraid. Interesting, the word for afraid there is the same word that's used over in 1 Samuel 14, verse 15, to describe what happens in an earthquake. These guys were not just trembling. Let me tell you what was going on with them. They were shaking like an earthquake. They were so scared. And what did they say? They said, look what God has done to us. You know, it's amazing to me how God will activate a seared conscience when we are the recipients of undeserved expressions of grace. It's amazing. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the Scripture says this, that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. I've shared this illustration with you before. If you remember it, just stick with me a minute. But before my wife, Cindy, was converted, which was almost 30 years ago, she was living in rebellion. She was pretty much thumping her nose in God's face, doing what she wanted to do. Right in the middle of that rebellion, she won a shopping spree to Belk's department store where they gave her $6,000 to buy anything she wanted. That was 30 years ago. That was a lot of money. A friend of hers came up to her and said, wow, you must be doing something right to get this kind of blessing. And Cindy thought to herself, I'm not doing something right. I'm doing everything wrong. I'm thumping my nose in God's face, and yet something has happened here where God has allowed me to have such a wonderful thing to happen to me. And during that time, the Lord began to so convict her heart that she is the recipient of having air to breathe and life to live, and God's done so many wonderful things for her that God absolutely broke her, and she came to a saving knowledge of Christ. Let me tell you a verse that Cindy absolutely cherishes. It's Romans chapter 2, verse 4. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. Folks, we have a good, gracious God. Psalm 103. It's my favorite psalm in the Scripture. I want to read you just a few verses. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. So God was in the process of sensitizing these boys' conscience. And He uses a man to do it. The man's name was Joseph. Why did He use Joseph? I think two reasons. Number one, because Joseph would not allow himself to wallow in self-pity with all the hardships that he had to endure through his life. And number two, he did not have a vengeful spirit. You know, I have to think that if you or I or most people had been in Joseph's place, we'd have probably kept a list, wouldn't we, of all the people that had hurt us. And if I had been Joseph becoming the prime minister of Egypt, I'd have started looking at that list and say, I'm going to get those rascals back. The cupbearer could have gotten me out of prison 2 years ago. And he didn't do it. I'm going to get him back. Potiphar's wife had me thrown in prison by lying about me. I'm going to get her back. My brothers had me thrown into a pit, sold into slavery. I'm going to get them back. He didn't do that. But isn't it easy to keep a list? Isn't it just kind of the natural thing to do that? A while back, Cindy reminded me of something that she had asked me to do, and I hadn't done it. And as soon as she asked me that, I immediately began to tell her about all the things that I had recently done for her. And she kind of looked at me and said, "What are you doing, keeping a list?" And I can remember that just zinging my heart, because that's exactly what I was doing. When you keep a list, then you can say about other people, "They owe me. I've done this for them. Now they owe me." Folks, living by grace means you don't give out of obligation and duty. You give out of love. I was embarrassed over that. That's one bad list. Let me tell you another bad list. Another bad list is keeping a list of those who have hurt you, who have just flat out done you wrong, or who've disappointed you. And when you keep one of those lists, then you can kind of justify holding grudges. I was listening to the radio the other day. There was a minister on the radio that was talking about or preaching on forgiveness. And he just had to stop for a minute. You could hear him. His voice was welling up with tears. And he began to share about a church that he had pastored. And this church was had some people in it that had lied about him to get him into trouble and finally got him fired. And after he got fired, he became bitter, and for several months he was just angry and filled with this unforgiveness. And he said he began to realize that his joy in the Lord had gone. His desire to study the Word was gone. His heart for ministry was just gone. And he said all of a sudden God just spoke to him as loudly as he'd ever been spoken to before and said, "As long as you're bearing grudges, as long as you're bitter, as long as you have unforgiveness in your heart, you will not be used of me." People, are you keeping a list? Are you keeping a list of those people that have not done what you wanted them to do? Have not given you what you wanted them to give you? Or people who have hurt you? If you keep that list, you get bitter, then it will absolutely destroy you and you will not be used of God. Now think about what these brothers said. They said, "What is this that God has done to us?" Why did they say, "What is this that God has done to us?" Well, what did Joseph put in their bags? He filled their bags up with this luscious grain all the way to the top, and he put their money back in the sacks. He didn't have to do that. He could have gotten them back, couldn't he? He could have filled those bags up with thorns and thistles or garbage. And then when they got off to that first night, the first place where they going to set up camp, they would have opened their bags up. When they opened their bags up, they would have found they were full of garbage or thorns and thistles. And what do you think they would have said? They would have said, "Look what the Prime Minister has done to us." But no, Joseph wasn't seeking vengeance. Instead of cursing his brothers, he blessed them. Why? Because Joseph understood that God settles accounts, not us. He overcame evil with good. So when his brothers opened up the sacks, they didn't see the evidence of a vengeful man. They didn't see the evidence of a bitter man. They saw the evidence of a man who knew God. See, Joseph, when he had his first son, named him Manasseh. You know what Manasseh means? It means God has taken the sting out of my life. And he lived by that principle. When they saw all that, they said this, "What has God done to us?" I believe that America is living with an anemic church today for two primary reasons. Number one, the majority of professing Christians are not living out the demands of the gospel. And number two, those who are living out the demands of the gospel, or at least trying to for the most part, are not doing it very graciously. The church is doing a very pitiful job today, folks, in loving sinners. We do a whole lot better at getting angry and mad at sinners than we do at loving sinners. Now, yeah, there are times we need to be righteously indignant, but there is a right way to express anger and a wrong way. Too many times we are winning battles and losing the war. Joseph understood the principle that James gave us in James chapter 1, verse 20, where he said, "The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." How true that is. Joseph was used of God to sensitize the conscience of his brothers because he overcame evil with good. As we close today, I want to challenge you to examine the condition of your conscience. Is it growing softer or is it growing harder? Here's a good test. Ask yourself this. Can you do wrong things now that you couldn't have done a year ago? If you can, then you're in a dangerous position. You said, Doug, what do I do about it? You acknowledge first the guilt. You repent of the sin. You adjust your behavior. And you seek God. Remember this about Joseph. He overcame evil with good. His fear of God grew. And folks, when his fear of God grew, his own joy was absolutely maximized. And God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank You and praise You today for the conscience. Lord, oftentimes it pricks us and it hurts us and we don't like the feeling that we have when we have done wrong and our conscience aches. But Heavenly Father, we praise You today that You have given us a conscience and that You work through that conscience by Your Holy Spirit to bring deep conviction into our heart. That, Lord, we might change those areas in our lives that don't look like Jesus. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us, that our consciences might be pliable in Your hands, that, Lord, they might be sensitive to Your Spirit, and that, Lord, our fear of God might grow so that You might be glorified and that we might be joyful. We love You, Lord. We praise You and thank You for loving us. We ask this prayer in Your holy and precious name. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.